Music has reminded us that we cling to the cross of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Gospels that we learn about our Lord Jesus Christ and His life on this earth, His death and His resurrection. And I want to return this morning to our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew in the fifth chapter. Our text today in the Sermon on the Mount is in verses 33 through 37. The theme is keeping your word. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is evil." And lying is one of the great sins of our age. It is a tactic, is lying. Virtually everyone, it seems, uses it to get ahead. Oftentimes it happens on a grand scale. Sometime back when I was doing some reading for our study on homosexuality, I was dismayed to learn that the early homosexual advocates in the United States lied repeatedly to the American public, intent on getting unique government protection and support for homosexuals. Lobbyists in the 1970s simply made up statistics regarding how many people were homosexual. One leader of that movement said, "When we had no figures, we made up figures, advantageous to our position, and we quoted them as fact." It's scary to think that governmental policy can so easily be shaped by outright lies. Big-time politics involves lies, so does little-time practicalities. The other evening, I took my wife to a restaurant. The guy in charge greeted us at the door, and we asked for a table in the non-smoking section. He made quite a show of analyzing his little table chart and then told the waitress a certain table number. When we arrived at the table, we could barely see the table because of the cigarette smoke from the tables around it. And I said to the waitress, "We asked for a non-smoking table." And she said, "Oh, all those tables are full." The head waiter had essentially lied to us, knowing full well that the table he sent us to was in a smoking section. Big time or small time lying. Doesn't matter. Lying is an unrestrained epidemic in our culture. However, it wasn't lying generally that Jesus dealt with in our text for today. It was a very specific kind of lying. It wasn't outright, blatant, "Do you want to buy some oceanfront property in Lesotho?" kind of lying. What Jesus dealt with here was a bit more subtle. It was the lying of broken promises. It was the lie of good intentions. It was giving your word, but later, because of inconvenience, breaking your word. It was making promises you wish you could keep, but knowing full well you won't be able to. It was breaking promises when it became painful to keep them and justifying it by saying it was impossible to keep them. It was committing yourself with a great flourish to do something, but then ducking out at the first opportunity. Now, as you all know, that sort of thing happens all the time, for example, in the business world. Sometime back, the church opened an account at a certain bank. We had to go down on a Saturday to sign the paperwork. And the guy promised us everything will be done by Monday. Wow, thought that was pretty good. It was done on Monday. Monday, 3 weeks later, after multiple phone calls. All of you have experienced that. A company you work with promises a certain service. When you need that service, they say, "Oh, we only provide that service on the second Thursday of months beginning with the letter M." Now, you might think that that kind of giving of your word and then taking back your word was something of a modern phenomenon, but it isn't. Look for a moment at the book of Genesis, and I will show you that it is as old as time. Genesis chapter 29. In Genesis, you meet a guy named Laban, whose tactics were as modern as this very minute. You remember in Genesis 29, Isaac, Jacob's son, left home and family in Palestine because of the wrath of his brother Esau. His destination was some family relations in Mesopotamia. When he arrived, he immediately fell in love with a girl named Rachel. Genesis 29, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters, and the name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give you to her than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. That great vote of confidence from your father-in-law. Oh, I guess you're better than anyone else. And so they agree. Laban gives his word, you can have my daughter after 7 years. He gave his words, but he had another plan in mind all along, as you recall. He had promised Rachel's hand in marriage as a reward for 7 years of hard labor. However, that was a promise Laban had absolutely no intention of keeping. Verse 21. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for the time is completed that I may go into her. Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came about in the evening that he took his daughter Leah, not Rachel, his daughter Leah, and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpha to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this that you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. See, Laban had given his word, but he had no intention of ever keeping his word. It was classic bait and switch. Laban was just as crafty with his marriage situation and his daughters, however. He was just as crafty with his business dealings as well. After Jacob had worked 14 years for Laban's two daughters, he decided that it was time to go home. Laban convinced Jacob to stay, however, by saying, Jacob, you stay and work with me and just name your wages. Whatever you want, I'll pay. Look at chapter 30, verse 25. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service that I have rendered you. But Laban said, if now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account. And that was certainly true. And he continued, name me your wages and I will give it. Name your wages. And so Jacob named his wages. He said, Laban, I want the spotted and speckled sheep from the flock. Wealth was measured in the flock, the sheep, and the size of your flock. And so this was how he was going to be paid. Now, Laban thought this was a fine deal. Such sheep were definitely in the minority, and so he would get the majority of the profits, and Jacob would get only a small portion. However, God, as you remember, chose to bless Laban's herd with a phenomenal number of spotted and speckled sheep. When Laban saw that he was losing, he went back on his words to Jacob, and he changed Jacob's salary. According to chapter 31, verse 7, Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times in an attempt to put Jacob on the downside of the herd's birthing patterns for that season. Look there, chapter 31, verse 7. Jacob is speaking to his wives, and he said, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. Psalm 15, verse 4 says that the godly man swears or commits himself, and even if that commitment becomes painful, he still keeps it. Laban was as ungodly and as deceitful as they come. He swore, committed to certain wages, but when he thought he could make more money by breaking his word, he did it. God, however, doesn't handle those who handle things that way. Or God does not honor those, rather, who handle things that way. On your way back to the Gospel of Matthew, stop off at the book of Proverbs for a moment. We have Proverbs, chapter 12. Proverbs 12, verse 6. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood. Certainly a good description of Laban's promises. Laban was after Jacob's financial blood. He planned to suck Jacob dry. He gave his word, but he had no intention of keeping it. Or he gave his word and fully intended to keep it, as long as it caused him no inconvenience. But God takes a dim view of those who give their word and then break it for selfish advancements. Chapter 12, verse 22 of Proverbs. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Chapter 12, verse 19. Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Give your word, break your word may seem the best strategy in the heat of the moment, but God says such faithlessness is only for a moment. The liar will get caught out. The reputation will get around. Don't work with him. He'll make great promises, but they aren't worth the carbon dioxide it took to breathe them. On the other hand, it is the truthful, trustworthy lips that are established. Again, verse 19 there in Proverbs 12. Truthful lips will be established forever. Laban thought his treachery was the pathway to success. In the end, Genesis 31 says, Jacob walked off with virtually all of Laban's herds. Sneaky salary alterations or not. Laban should have heeded the counsel of Proverbs 19, verse 22. It is better to be a poor man than a liar. But such is not the world's way, is it? It's not the world's way. The wisdom of the world says it is better to break your word than to be poor. It is better to break your word to get a big strike than it is to keep your word and be content with an average return. So there's a clear contrast between the way our society sees keeping its word and the way that a Christian views it. For the Christian, his word is better than a signature on a contract. Again, Psalm 15:4, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now come back to Matthew chapter 5. For the world, one's promise or commitment is a matter of equivocation. It can change. It's here or there, depending on what is convenient or comfortable. Sometimes yes really means no, and no means yes. Here's how Jesus viewed it. Verse 37 of Matthew 5, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. It is interesting that the word for truth in the Old Testament came from the Hebrew root amen. That word meant to be firm, fixed, or established. Now, in Jesus' day, as we begin to think about this text, in Jesus' day, the word amen was the last word you would have used to describe the promises of the scribes and Pharisees. Sometimes their yes was no, and their no was yes. Now, to see how that came to be, let's look at the text. We can use three words to summarize this passage. Permission, prohibition, and prescription. Starts with a permission, moves to the prohibition, and ends with a prescription. Let's begin with the permission, verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, this statement was a combination of at least two Old Testament verses. One was Leviticus 19, verse 12, and the other was Numbers 30, verse 2. In the Old Testament, the keeping of vows was considered a very significant thing. In a culture where many could not read or write, verbal commitments were the norm, of course. And they were naturally considered binding. If you told your neighbor you would give him 3 sheep in exchange for the seed you needed for next year's planting, then you had to give him 3 sheep. To solemnize such a verbal agreement, sometimes the one pledging would call God as a witness. I promise before God I will give you 3 sheep. God said in Leviticus 19:12, don't swear falsely in my name. To do so would rope God into your lie and profane or defile the name of God, right? Numbers 30, verse 2, seconded what Leviticus said. It said, if a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now that was the accepted Old Testament standard. vows of commitment were approved or permitted by the Old Testament law. Permission. They were used as a means of solemnizing a pledge or guaranteeing it before God. It was expected that the fear of God would be enough to keep the person to his word. Even if he were tempted to break it, the fear of the Lord would stand in the way. Now, such a commitment to keeping one's word, however, was not based primarily on fear of what God might do. And we must think about this in relationship to ourselves for a moment, in application. A commitment to keeping your word, which was expected in the Old Testament law, was not based primarily on a fear of what God might do. It was based primarily on God's personal example of keeping his own word. It was not a negative thing, it was a positive thing. Look for a moment at Psalm 132. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that the expected standard was that you would keep your words. Not only because of what God might do to you if you didn't, but especially because you wanted to be like the God you served in oath-keeping or keeping your promises. Psalm 132. In this psalm, you see God's example of commitment to his word. This psalm refers to the Davidic covenant. That was a verbal commitment God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. And there God promised that one of David's descendants would rule on Israel's throne eternally. Now notice how certain God's word was. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. See, when God gives his word, when God makes a promise, he doesn't turn back from it. He keeps his word. Notice the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 33. Chapter 33, the very same promise is referred to here. And again, the certainty of it, the unbreakable guarantee of God. If God gives his word, it is settled. It is certain. Jeremiah 33, verse 19 through 21, the same Davidic covenant is in reference. Says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. God says, if you can make the sun come up at a different time in the middle of the night, or you can make it go down at a different time, if you can change the order of the universe, then maybe you could even come close to changing whether I will keep my word or not. God's word was absolutely fixed, certain. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 6, the author called God's word and God's oath there two unchangeable things. And that's how God viewed oath-giving or giving of a promise. That's how God viewed it. If you committed to a vow, then you did it. And that was the standard that Jesus referred to in Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And so the Old Testament law gave permission for making oaths. God himself did it. That permission was qualified by a very simple principle. You actually had to keep your promise. You had to keep your promise. Fulfill your vows to the Lord. That was the standard. Now, in verse 34, however, Jesus overturned the Old Testament law and replaced it with a new law. Jesus is lawgiver. That's why at the end of this sermon, as I've pointed out to you many times, the people were shocked at the authority with which Jesus taught. Not like the scribes or the Pharisees. He taught with authority. He was lawgiver. So Jesus gave a new law in verse 34. It was not a law of permission, it was a law of prohibition. It prohibited oath-giving or swearing vows, verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Make no oath at all. Prohibition. Now, it's fair to ask a question as we read that text. Why would Jesus overturn a perfectly acceptable Old Testament law and prohibit what had been done for millennia, thousands of years? The answer was because of the practices of the scribes and the Pharisees. You recall, of course, that this chapter, in fact, all of chapter 5, was a diatribe against the hypocritical, social, substandard righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Chapter 5, verse 20. But I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. One of the Pharisees and scribes' worst offenses in their pseudo-righteousness, one of their worst offenses was in the area of lying. Lying. For their convenience, they had turned certain kinds of lies into socially approved breaches of God's law. There were lies, according to them, that weren't lies. The lies of broken promises. Now, we all understand that there are times when you give your word and it is impossible to keep it. You promise to be an appointment at 3, but at 3 o'clock you're 20 k's away digging your spare out of the boot. We understand that. Several years ago, one of the men who was supposed to come to the Shepherd's Conference emailed a few months before the conference, and he said to me, "My wife's mother has just been diagnosed with cancer, and they give her only a few months to live." He said, "I think it would be unwise for me to be away for 3 weeks at a time like this. Can you let me out of my promise to come?" We all understand that there are situations in which it is impossible to keep your word, or situations in which it would perhaps be unethical to hold someone to their word because of catastrophic or changing circumstances. Jesus was dealing with neither of those scenarios in this text. He was dealing with men who broke their word not when it was impossible to keep it, but when it was only painful to keep it. The Pharisees, deceitful schemers that they were, had created for themselves an escape when it came to keeping their promises. They took the Old Testament permission to make oaths and they squeezed it like child's Play-Doh into a convenient shape. What these crafty snakes taught was that there were certain kinds of promises you didn't have to keep. You didn't have to keep. You could give your word, but you could take back your word at your convenience. Look at Matthew chapter 23 and you'll see this very clearly. Matthew chapter 23 is another diatribe against the Pharisees, another attack on their false spirituality. Matthew 23, verse 16. Jesus says to the Pharisees, verse 15 says he's addressing them, he calls them hypocrites. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated.'" Verse 18, "Whoever swears by the altar," that is the altar of sacrifice in the temple, "whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated." What these Labans in religious garb would do was this. They would make a business deal with you. "By the temple, I swear that I will give you 3 sheep in return for the seed that you are giving me." You give him the seeds, but he only gives you 2 sheep. And you say, "Wait a minute, where's the 3rd sheepy? Where's the 3rd one? "Oh," says the Pharisee, "you see, market prices have dropped, and since I only promised by the temple and not the gold of the temple, I can break my promise." That's what they actually did. Philo, a Jewish scholar of Alexandria, who was a contemporary of Jesus, actually suggested in his writings that one always use these lesser vows. That way you always had an out. If your promise became painful to keep, or you could get a better deal some other way, then the lesser vows always gave you an out. So you could break your word without being condemned. The Mishnah, Jewish commentary and application on the Old Testament, which was written about 200 years after Christ, the Mishnah actually devoted a whole section to discussing which vow formulas were binding and which weren't. Now, a modern person might look at that and say, how barbaric. However, you can just go to a bankruptcy court and you can see people in our day talking all day long about which promises they are accountable and not accountable to keep. It's a little different. Things don't change much. So, with that background, though, come back to Matthew chapter 5 now. With that background, we are prepared to understand the prohibition that Jesus gave in Matthew 5. The Old Testament said giving an oath or a vow was okay. It was assumed that you, like God, would keep your word. The scribes and the Pharisees had devised a system, though, that grossly abused God's permission. Jesus, therefore, prohibited the use of oaths. But I say to you, make no oath at all. Now, for the next three verses, Jesus took time to give four examples of the kind of oaths that he had in mind. He's going to list them out for us. Let me address something in light of that, so just for a moment. Some wonder if this prohibition, don't make an oath at all, if this prohibition of oaths extends to formal oaths, such as when you join the army, for example, or would testify in court. Well, the examples that Jesus gave suggest that that isn't what he had in mind. Jesus gave four examples of personal oaths or vows, which you would give between persons. He was not addressing the formal vows of a government kind of situation. Jesus himself, in fact, testified under oath at his own trial, according to Matthew 26, 63 and 64. And therefore, I don't believe that this would apply to testifying under oath in court or swearing fidelity to your country or something like that. It's not what he has in mind. It is a personal oath given between people. And so let's look at the examples that Jesus gave. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. In Matthew 23, verse 22, Jesus said, whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God, which was what heaven stood for, swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus is talking about the same kind of oath here, swearing by heaven. Don't swear by heaven, he says, for it is the throne of God. See, apparently their reasoning was something like this. If you swore by God himself or God's name, then you had to do it. That was binding. If you swore by heaven, God's dwelling place or his throne, then you didn't really have to do it. Only the oaths that were tightly connected with God's name had to be kept. And so if you swore by the throne of God or by heaven, that wasn't close enough to God so that you actually had to keep it. That was their logic, perverted though it was. And so Jesus says here, don't swear by heaven, for it's the throne of God. You think you're getting out of your need to keep your oath by swearing by heaven rather than God himself? He said, no. Heaven is what it is because God is there. Someone in the crowd may be asked, so, but Jesus, if we swear by earth rather than by heaven, surely we don't have to keep the oath. Earth isn't connected to God's. It's not tightly connected to God's name. Verse 34 again. Make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. It is closely connected to God. God's got his feet on it. In Jesus' mind, it didn't matter what you swore by. Everything was connected with God's name. Even your own head wasn't your property. It really belonged to God's. You can note in at the end of verse 35, he also deals with Jerusalem. Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. You say, oh, we can swear by Jerusalem, but the fact is it's God's city, and so it's connected to him. Verse 36, not even your head is your own. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I think Jesus is poking a little fun at the Pharisees at this point. You see, here's the issue. They were willing to commit themselves to do something. They were willing to commit themselves by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or by their heads to do something. Notice they didn't say, I swear by my ox standing over there that I will do it. They never swore like that. They swore by heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or their head. Why? They couldn't give you Jerusalem if they broke their promise. They couldn't give you heaven or earth. They weren't likely to chop off their head and hand it to you on a platter. They would promise things only things that they could not give in return for the oath. Jesus is chiding them here. You can't even make one hair of your head black or white. You pledge things over which you have no control, and therefore it doesn't hurt you to break your word. It would be like me going to the bank and borrowing money against your bank account. Doesn't hurt me at all if I don't pay that back. Doesn't hurt at all. If they had pledged by something that they could actually give away, then their oath breaking would have been far less frequent, wouldn't it? But by these four examples that Jesus gave, it was obvious that they had thought of that. They had thought of that. And so they made this grand oath, but it was absolute nonsense. There was no way they could keep it. There was nothing they could give away if they broke their word. These Pharisees remind me a little bit of a game that small children played when I was growing up. I don't know if they have it here or not. The rules of the game were that you had to tell the truth unless you had your fingers crossed. If you had your fingers crossed, then you could lie. That was the rules. My parents never seemed to buy that game for some reason. Never seemed to like it. When you wanted to lie then to your little friends as you were doing something, you had to obviously then keep your hands behind your back, right? Or you would keep them in your pockets so that they couldn't see. And you always knew if somebody was telling you something and they had their hand behind their back that you couldn't trust them. The Pharisees played the same kind of game, only it was for adult stakes. They made promises with their fingers crossed, using something less than God's name in their promise, so that they couldn't be held accountable to the promise if keeping it would be painful. And so having seen the permission and then the prohibition, with its four examples explaining why Jesus prohibited the oath giving, let's lastly consider the prescription. The prescription. Verse 34 is negative. Don't use oaths. Don't make vows. Don't use oaths supposedly to bring certainty to your words. When you use an oath, what you are doing is telling people that you can't normally be trusted. You understand that? When you have to make some grand production, say, this time you really, really, really have to believe me, what you're saying is you really, really, really can't trust me most of the rest of the time. And so Jesus said, use no oaths. Don't make vows. But having prohibited a millennia-old practice, Jesus had to replace it with something else. What were they to do when they wanted to confirm something or to make a binding agreement? How were they to go about it? Well, Jesus gave them then a prescription, the positive instruction in verse 37. They were to let their word be confirmation enough. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. Jesus told them to avoid altogether the temptation of clever formula lies. If I tell this guy I'll do it only by the temple, I don't really have to do it, and maybe I can kind of pull the wool over his eyes and I'll take advantage of it. Jesus said, avoid the temptation of clever formula lies. Yes is yes and no is no. For a person of his or her word, that is enough. If you have to go beyond that, may a lizard eat my gizzard kind of thing if I don't keep my word, then you've crossed the line into evil. How so? Well, I explain. By giving some dramatic vow, you've shown that normally your word is not trustworthy. You really can't be trusted unless you swear to God or on a stack of Bibles that it's true. Jesus said our character should be such that a simple yes or a simple no is all you need. Now, let's think about the practicalities of that for a moment. One occurred to my mind this week as I was studying through this, and so I wanted to mention it. Someone might ask, well, how does this principle of yes is yes and no is no, and just giving your word and that is adequate, how would that apply, for example, to business contracts? Should Christians sign contracts when they do business with each other? Isn't that more than just a yes or a no? Well, the answer is yes, that is more than a simple yes or no. Well, does that mean that a Christian should only use handshake agreements? Never use written contracts? And we simply give our word and that is enough? That there's no place for a written contract? No, I wouldn't say that. Writing out a contract serves two purposes. Two purposes. It's binding legally, number one, and that's something we understand and usually think of. For the Christian, that's irrelevant. You gave your word, whether it's on a piece of paper or it was just spoken off your lips, it doesn't matter. That's not the issue. You gave your word and it's settled, regardless of whether you signed a piece of paper or not. The second thing that a writing of a contract does, however, is it makes sure both parties are clear on what they are agreeing to. And that's important. It makes sure that both parties are clear on what they're agreeing to. It's easy to forget part of a verbal agreement over time. Was I going to pay you 2 sheep or 3? I can't remember. You walked away from that agreement saying, where you agreed to 3 sheep, saying, should have been two. And suddenly, 2 months later, you think, it was only 2. What do you mean it was 3? Because that's what's been in your mind the whole time. Not necessarily trying to be evil, you're just forgetful. Spoken conversation also tends to be imprecise, loaded with unspoken assumptions. And it can be interpreted in many ways. I assumed you were going to pay me my sheep at the end of this week, not at the end of next month. And so written statements are much more precise. I always encourage people, in fact, to write out significant agreements of any kind, be they business or otherwise. That way the process of detailing it on paper makes it more likely that both parties are thinking the same thing. And part of the agreement won't be forgotten by one person or the other. And so between Christians, written contracts are not necessary for certainty. Your word is enough. They are often necessary, however, for clarity. And therefore, I don't think this text would negate the use of them. Now, let's come back to Jesus' prescription, having looked at that practicality, a question that might be asked. Let's look again at Jesus' prescription. We see that the character of trustworthiness is really the issue. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. Yes is yes, and no is no. If people can't trust those two simple words to mean what they mean, when they come from your lips, then you aren't reflecting the character of your Heavenly Father, who gives a promise and does not turn back. When God makes a promise, He keeps it. When we make a promise, we must then imitate our Heavenly Father. We must, catch this, it's important, we must arrange our life around keeping it. We don't always think of our promises that way, but that's the way God would view them. When we make a promise, we must arrange our life around keeping it. Not try to rearrange the promise to fit the flow of life. Too many times we make a promise, give a vow, as it were, and then order life around our convenience rather than ordering life around keeping the promise, keeping our words. We mean well, but our preoccupation is with ourselves and not our promise to the other person. Eventually, you know what happens. The promise gets pushed aside because it is relatively unimportant to us. Example. Dear, didn't you promise to change that burnt out globe today? Oh, yeah, but there was something good on TV. I'll get to it next week. That husband's convenience mastered him, not his promise, right? Yes is yes and no is no. And we need to order our life around keeping our words. At other times, we make unrealistic promises. Ones that we know we won't be able to keep. We'll have that project done in 2 weeks. Now, on the basis of that, you get the contract. But you know it will take you 4 weeks to complete it. You made a promise just to get the contract, hoping to weasel your way through the extra 2 weeks with a truckload of excuses. But you knew from the start you weren't going to keep your initial promise. In that case, your yes was not yes, and your no was not no. It's really just another kind of lying, isn't it? We give our word and then don't plan life around keeping it. What have we done? We said, my word is not important. I don't mind if I kind of lie to you here, because my comfort's more important than ordering life around keeping your promise. Or I'll say some promise to do something that I know I probably really can't do, and when I don't keep it, I'll make my excuses. Just another kind of lying. Other times we fall back on the excuse, oh, it's just impossible to keep my promise. When what we really mean to say is, it is painful to keep my promise. There is a difference, isn't there? As I said earlier, there are impossible circumstances. We understand that. Most of the time, however, they are really only painful circumstances brought on because we didn't plan to keep our word, or we don't want to forsake our comfort to keep our word. Example. I know, Mr. Bank Manager, that we promised to pay you back each month. But to pay you back this month, we would have to half our food budget, eradicate our entertainment budget, limit our driving, cancel our MNET, sell our second car, or perhaps stop paying our children's varsity bills for them. And we're not willing to make those kind of painful decisions, Mr. Bank Manager, and therefore it is impossible for us to keep our word to you this month. Convenience, refusal to plan life around keeping promises and comfort. All those things sometimes make our yes to be no and our no to be yes. Jesus' prescription taught faithfulness to one's word. That is basically the point of the passage. Let your statement be yes, yes, and no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. You have to keep your word. That is the point. Yes means yes, no means no. We will sacrifice and do what we must do in order to keep our word. How a wife delights in a husband who keeps his word. Isn't that true, ladies? She even delights to grant him grace when the occasional impossible or very painful kind of situation does come along. She knows his character. One of the more difficult marital counseling situations I ever did was because of a situation where the wife simply didn't believe her husband anymore. She didn't trust him. He made her promises and promises and promises about everything. Everything from vacations to promising to pay bills to anything. Didn't keep his words. It was the destruction of their marriage. A wife delights in a husband who keeps his word and vice versa. How children delight in parents who honor their promises. Even if it's just a promise to, I'll give you a hiding if you continue to be bad. How parents delight in a child who can be trusted to keep his word. How a businessman rejoices when he finds a contractor who doesn't make unrealistic promises. A contractor who keeps his words. So, lying. We may not tell bald-faced, open lies. However, we might on occasion hedge on our promises. From time to time, because of convenience, because of selfish planning, because we want our comfort, not a painful decision. Sometimes we don't keep our word. So it is not common to make the kind of vows in our society that was typical of the Pharisees. That does not apply directly to us, but I think the point of the text does. While with cars, air conditioning or CD players might be optional and you have to pay extra for them, for a Christian, faithfulness to your word is standard equipment. It comes with the base model. Faithfulness to our word is not optional. Our yes is yes, and our no is no. We will not give in to the temptation of another kind of lying. Like God, we keep our promises. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you challenge us in all areas of life in your scripture. You challenge us to be like you. We are your children. We name your name. It is fitting that we imitate your character. Our excuses are multitudes. We have learned them from the world. They have sprung up in our own evil hearts as well. And yet, as we read the scripture, we find that to be like you, we must be men and women of our word. We must not make promises that we aren't certain we can keep or are not committed to keeping. Lord, if we swear to our hurts, we must do it anyway. We must be faithful, trustworthy to be like you. Lord, help us in that. Help us not to give in to another kind of lying, the breaking of our promises, the making of foolish commitments, and so on. Help us to be like Christ. Help us to be like you. Not to turn back when we give our word. We ask your grace in doing so. In Jesus' name, amen.